of the Word of God and a little at what the Word is. And I want to go into 1 Corinthians chapter 2 because I'm leading somewhere which we'll conclude in tonight. But you can see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus, the express image of God's person. So he's God's message. God's last message to man is Jesus. All right? In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. God's last message to man is his Son. If man rejects the message of God in his Son, there is nothing else for man. God hasn't got another Saviour. God hasn't got another prophet. God hasn't got another Christ. All right? It's all in his Son. And he's God's last message. Now, you'll all appreciate this. I hope, anyway, that when Jesus raised up and was ascended up to the right hand of the Father, the Spirit was sent, as we said earlier, and immediately what happened is that people who received the Spirit, believing on the Son, among other things, the Son came to live in them. Christ lives in me. If you want to know what the essence of Christianity is, the essence of Christianity is Christ living in you. Christ in you is what the gospel is all about. Now, that Christ living in you is not some mystical feeling. Christ living in you will make you into what Jesus described in Acts 1:8. It will make you into a witness. Perhaps we should look in Acts 1:8 just before we turn to 1 Corinthians. Just rather than simply quoting scriptures. Some of you are familiar with the Bible, some of you are not. And so it's good to see the words as well as hear them. Now, this is one of the three things that Jesus said would happen to people when the Spirit came. And it's important that we understand that Jesus spoke three times that when the Spirit came, the first time he spoke in detail about the Spirit's coming was in John 14:15-16. And he spoke very clearly of what would occur when the Spirit came. And you can read that, and you'll find his emphasis is on the essentials that of the indwelling of the Father and the Son. That when the Spirit came, the Son would live in us, and the Father would live in us. And that we would know union, all right? Union with God through our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. You cannot have communion without union. So you have to be brought into union. If you listen to that quiet word of prophecy in the time of worship, the Lord was speaking from Matthew 28, and the Lord said that people have got to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, you cannot be baptized in the name of the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. That baptism is really the baptism that's a spiritual one. That's where you come into union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is God's intention, to live in us and us to live in Him. And about that, Jesus said, that will happen to you, apostles. It hadn't happened to them, but it happened to them on the day of Pentecost after Jesus was raised from the dead, hallelujah, and ascended on high, because the Spirit was sent, and part of the Spirit's mandate was to indwell people and bring Jesus into them and the Father into them to abide, so that they have Jesus in them. The second thing that Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit came, you'll read in Luke 24. No need to turn to it, but I mentioned it last night. The Lord Jesus said that you shall be clothed with power from on high when the Spirit comes. Your inward man will be experiencing a clothing for all your nakedness, a clothing of power from on high, a clothing of holiness, the garments of whiteness and acceptance. You will be clothed with power from on high. You will experience the Spirit bringing to you and clothing your inward man with the power to live a life that is clean and holy unto God. Amen. Then the third thing Jesus said about the Spirit is this one in Acts 1, chapter 8. And he says, verse 7, they are asking him questions. And he said, it's not for you, verse 7, Acts 1, to you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in His own authority. They were questioning Him about the restoration of the kingdom. That's what interested them. They were interested in the kingdom. And Jesus said, no, that's not to be your interest. The Father will bring restoration of all things in due course. He knows when. So there are things that you have to leave. But Jesus said, but, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part. The remotest part. The old version says the uttermost part, doesn't it? The remotest part of the earth. Hallelujah. That is prophetic. That is prophetic. That is Jesus speaking prophetically. Do not concern yourselves with the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Know that when the Spirit comes and fills you, you will receive power. He will be the bringer of ability. It will be ability that you have not had before. Up until now, you have had ability. This is talking to the apostles. Jesus could have said to them, you have had ability to do some miracles. You have had ability to speak about aspects of doctrine that I've told you to speak. You have had, because they'd done that, hadn't they? They'd gone preaching and said, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is near. And they'd taught things like this. They had taught things. They had been witnesses of things. Now Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, you will have the power of the Spirit working in you to cause you to be witnesses unto me, my witnesses. Now, you understand that the word witness is law court language, among other things. It is also the language of the martyr. It's law court language. A witness is someone who brings evidence. Now listen, the church is called to be the evidence of Jesus. You are called, you and I are called, and the Spirit empowers us to be the evidence that Jesus lives. The evidence, that is, you shall be, not that you shall have a testimony, but that you shall be evidence. That is your being, your existence, the way you live, the way you come, the way you go, the way you conduct your business. If you're a businessman, you will be evidence of Jesus. You will not be conducting your business in a way where you misuse the people you work for. You treat them like dirt. You crush them. You give them the minimum wages. You cannot be a real Christian and conduct business like that. You will care for your workers. You will give them above and beyond the minimum wage. You will go the extra mile for them when they need an extra day of leave. You will be like that. Where God ever gets hold of a man who is a businessman, do you know Cadbury's chocolate? Who likes chocolate here? I've got two hands up. Cadbury's chocolate. Have you heard of Roundtree's? Yes, they were Christians in the beginning. Cadbury's were Christians. Do you know what Cadbury did when he began his business? For his workers, he built the best row of houses in the place. He paid them above the normal going rate, and he gave them these lovely houses to live in at a very low rent. And you can still see the Cadbury Village in Birmingham today. And you go to another, and I could talk on about this, but you see, Cadbury became an evidence. You see, there is nothing wrong about business, but you've got to be careful how you handle it. You know that there is a man named Abramovich who recently bought Chelsea Football Club, and he's Russian. He for sure is a crook. A clever one. But there is no man who can become a billionaire in the time that he has become one in the context of what used to be communist Russia. He will for sure have bent the rules, which includes misusing people in order to climb up to that position. And he is simply evidence for subtle corruption and human greed. That's the thing. Doesn't mean to say that he doesn't give a little bit to charity and all the rest of it. But you understand what we're talking about. You and I will be witnesses unto Jesus. We will be the evidence. Evidence of what? Evidence of his death. Evidence of his resurrection. Evidence of his ascension. Evidence of everything that's in him. You may well be evidence of health that he may give you. Amen. You may be evidence. Well, you will be evidence of his wisdom, that he is the wise one in you, so that you don't get gripped by the fashions and fancies that grip everybody else. You will be evidence of Jesus indwelling you, his wisdom, his ways, showing you how to conduct yourself, as I say, if you are in business or with your money, how to handle your money in wisdom and not be one who makes a god of it. Jesus will be in you. That's what he said, by the Spirit, and you will become evidence. Far deeper than all that, you will become evidence of Jesus' victory over the devil. Amen. And over sin.
Yes.
So you will become walking evidence that Jesus delivers and overcame sin. You will become an extension of his body. Your flesh will be part of his body. Praise God. That's what it's all about. You will become evidence that there is victory over temptation. You will be tempted. You are sure to be tempted. But you, if you will live in the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ within you, you will become evidence that there is no need to yield to temptation. Yield not to temptation. Amen. Jesus will be in you, and you will be evidence. Evidence that he always provides a way of escape. You will also be evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Hallelujah. For you will find yourself flattened by some circumstances that come into your life. Devastating things, thankfully for many of us, there are not many of such things. But there are bereavements, there are losses, there are tragedies, there are the inexplicable things that come into our lives, and you will feel yourself consigned to death. But lo and behold, you will be evidence of resurrection out of that death. The resurrection of Christ. Your life will rise up in situations that have flattened everybody else and leave them low and make them bitter. You will be sweet. You will become evidence. This is what it means to be witnesses unto Jesus. Of course, your mouth will speak, but Jesus said, You will be. He's talking about your being. You understand that when Jesus came to this earth, he said this, and this is what they killed him for. They killed him put him on the cross, because he said, I am. That's what he said. And that was what God said his name was. God said about himself in the book of Exodus, I am that I am. That was God. And the Son was I am. I am. And Paul said in his life, he said, I am that I am by the grace of God which is given unto me. And what he was saying, I don't care what you think, I don't care what your opinions are, I don't care if you're thinking I ought to conform to this and that and the other, I know myself well enough, I know what I was and I know what I am, and I am what I am by the grace of God which is given unto me. Hallelujah. He was the evidence in flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. He was the proof. The Holy Spirit filled his life, brought Jesus into him, and in his being, you shall be witnesses unto me. It doesn't mean to say you won't be flattened. Have I ever mentioned to you a great man that lived 70, 80 years ago, 90 years ago, ministered mostly in India, whose name was Stanley Jones, E. Stanley Jones. He was a Methodist evangelist. Great man of God who spoke to thousands and millions in India. And God used him. And he wrote many books as well, not probably many in print now. But one of his books, he was one of those joyful men. And he said this about his life. Early on in his Christian life, he said that when someone spoke evil of him, or when things went terribly wrong for him, he went into a flat spin and became sad of heart for 3 weeks. Something like 3 weeks. And he sunk in a kind of personal disappointment and despair. And then the life of the Lord rose up in him again. And he said, as he went on with God, he said, even when loved ones died, or a great tragedy hit him, he said, it took 30 seconds. That's what he said. The tragedy hit him with its sadness and its grief for 30 seconds. And then he said, the life of the resurrection, the Jesus life, somehow rose up in him to compensate. He wasn't being callous. He was just saying that he could see the dark and the tragic through the light of the resurrection. That's what he's saying. Not the resurrection, the other side of the dark. Am I making myself clear? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's wonderful, isn't it? What a testimony. But it was because Christ was in him. And he was being evidence that Jesus is greater than death. You know, one of the most memorable funerals I ever went to and took part in was a dear old friend of ours, Kate. His name was Bob Love. And he died in 1975. And he was the kind of pastor of the church that we were in, and I was a co-leader with him in that church. And he died. I walked downstairs early one morning because we lived in the same house, a great big house together, and I found his body dead by the fridge. He was gone. And my first responsibility was to walk upstairs and knock on the door of his wife's room, their bedroom. And I said, Nora, can I come in? Can I come in? And she said, come in. And she sat up half asleep on the bed. And I sat down on the bed beside her and I took her hand and I said to her, she said, what's wrong? And I said to her, Bob's gone. He's gone. He's gone to be with the Lord. He was only about 56, younger than I am now. Bob's gone. And she said to me, can I go down and see him? So I said, yes, of course. You go down. And she went down and she said goodbye to Bob. And it was a devastating thing. And she wept, and we all wept. and so on. But the Spirit of God was in her, and in she lives yet. She's lived since 1975, a widow, you know, but she shines on the power of the resurrection. And we had the funeral, and hundreds of people came. We had to borrow a big church in the city to have the funeral. And everybody was there, and we had a marvelous funeral service. And we were all spilling out of the church afterwards. And everybody was full of joy at a funeral. And people walking by, I remember it so clearly, they said, "Who's got married? Who's got married?" You see, we were evidence to the resurrection of Jesus. You shall be evidence. You shall be witnesses unto me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's the wonderful thing. You shall be evidence unto me. And you've got to let God work in you. You've got to let that power work in you. You've got to believe in that power of the Holy Spirit that brings Christ into you, so that you will become evidence. You must let that power work in you. Look, in the most difficult of circumstances, you at times must plunge down into that power, into Christ within you. You must reaffirm your fellowship with Him in your heart. Hallelujah. You must listen to Him so that you are witnesses unto Him. You are the evidence that Jesus lives. Jesus is in the glory now. He cannot be seen, but He's seen in you. Amen. What Jesus said. I want you to see this. Go over into the book of Galatians, and you see in the third chapter, Book of Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now let's read that again. You foolish Galatians. All right? Everyone found it? Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians. Alright? Any of you are finding your way around the Bible or on the New Testament for the first time and the preacher says Galatians or something like that, one of the things it's good to remember that the letters, alright, so you've got in the New Testament, you've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you've got Acts. They're all history, mainly. Then you begin the epistles. Now, the epistles are not in an arbitrary order. They are in order of length. So first you've got the epistles of Paul to the churches, according to their length. So the longest letter is Romans. That's why it comes after Acts. The second longest is 1 Corinthians, the first epistle of Corinthians. That's why it comes next. Then 2 Corinthians follows on. And the next longest letter after 2 Corinthians is Galatians. All right? And then Ephesians is a bit smaller. So it comes next. We're not talking about length of chapters now, how many chapters, we're talking about actual lengths. Alright? And then after Ephesians, you've got Philippians, then you've got Colossians. Alright? Then you've got Thessalonians, and then you've got 2 Thessalonians. And that finishes up the letters to the churches that we know Paul wrote. Then you've got what's called the letters to the pastors, the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy is the longest, then 2 Timothys, the next one, then the next one is to Titus, that's shorter, and then the last one of all is to Philemon. All right, so that will help you. So try and fix in your mind. Now, is Galatians longer than Romans? No, Galatians shorter. So it must be after Romans, and it must be after Corinthians, because they're long. So probably Galatians is next, and all that will begin to help. Anyway, that's the way it's arranged. You see, it's just the way it's arranged. Hallelujah. It's the same with the prophets. You know, in the Old Testament, the longest prophet is Isaiah. All right? The next longest is Jeremiah. The next longest is Ezekiel. The next longest is Daniel. The next longest is Hosea. And so it goes on. All right. Hallelujah. So, lovely things when we begin to sort of... It's just simple. Anyway, Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Do you feel foolish? Anybody here ever felt foolish? Hundreds of times. I've felt foolish. Anyway... The Galatians were foolish. And he says, who has bewitched you? Isn't it incredible that Christians could be bewitched? Bewitched by a teaching? Because these Galatians were being bewitched by teachers that had come through. And if you know what the teachers were doing in Galatia, they were doing what all false teachers do. They were sliding people's attention away from Jesus to things. In the case of the Galatians, they were drawing people's attention away to the law, and that you have got to do this, do that, do the other to earn acceptance with God. Jesus is not enough. You have got to have Jesus, believe him, and be circumcised, which is very difficult for ladies, by the way. Very difficult. Well, just to, the only reason I say that, I'm not being just merely humorous. I'm trying to show you that that is part of the error. That would mean if only people who were circumcised could be saved, in other words, believe in Jesus and be circumcised, then only men could be saved. And Jesus, that's one of the reasons why in this epistle, Paul says, in Jesus there is no male and female. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Both male and female are equally saved through Jesus Christ alone. In Christ alone, not Christ and circumcision. If that were true, it would only be the men. But hallelujah, it is all. Praise God. And all false teachers come with bewitching ideas. Why do they come with bewitching ideas? They come because they're not bringing their ideas only. Either consciously or unconsciously, behind their ideas or misinterpretations of Scripture, there is a spirit that works, and it's not the Spirit of Christ. And that spirit makes the teachings attractive as they teach them, and thus people become bewitched. If you know anything about the Greek in this phrase, bewitched, it is the phrase, who's given you the evil eye? Who's given you the evil eye? I can remember standing on a balcony in, what town was it in India? Jabalpur. In India, Jabalpur. In Uttar Pradesh. I think it's Jabalpur in UP. Anyway, I can't remember. But I was standing and I heard this noise. And I came out to the balcony to look. And I saw a whole entourage of holy men and adherents walking along in front of a bullock cart. And on the bullock cart stood obviously their sadhu, their holy man. And somehow he saw me as I stood there on the veranda, on the balcony, and he fixed me with his eye. And I knew that he was trying to give me the evil eye. That there was spiritual powers at work in him to seek to subdue me under himself. Now, what did I do? I just quietly stood and watched as he went past. I quietly stood in Jesus. That's what I did. I just quietly stood. And to my knowledge, because I stood in Jesus, nothing affected me. I didn't stand in myself. I didn't stand in my performance. I didn't stand in the fact that I was a good Christian who'd been doing well for the last 3 months. You understand me? I just stood in Jesus. In his work, in him I stood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And as far as I know, I wasn't affected. Let me tell you another story about this kind of thing. A friend of mine, I'm going now back many, many years, when I was at Bible College. I think Hazel had just arrived at the college there as well, and I was doing, the college course, and into the college came a young man from India. He was an Englishman who had been serving the Lord in India with Operation Mobilization. Anybody here heard of Operation Mobilization? He'd been serving in India. And I used to spend much time with the Lord in those days, do my lectures and so on. But some of the lecturers knew a little bit about me. I was only a young man, obviously. But they knew a bit about me and about my experience with the Lord. And some of these lecturers were godly men. And this young man became distraught and ruined within a few weeks of coming into the college. He was a mess. And he went to the principal. And the principal, who was a godly old man named Andrew Macbeth, the man who wrote books as well, talked to him, and Andrew Macbeth said to him, "It sounds to me as though you have something demonic wrong with you." And he said, "Go and see your fellow student, Bernard Hull. He may be able to help you." And so this young man came to me, and we began to talk, and we began to pray together. And it was obvious that something had entered his life, something wicked. He was bewitched with a terrible guilt. He was bewitched with a terrible heaviness. He was very troubled. And as I talked to him, I said to him, I remember it very clearly, some of these things stick in your mind, other things you forget. By the way, this young man is now a much older man, and he travels the world preaching. He's a preacher. And a good one too. But anyway, as we talked, I said to him, "Can you think of anything that you did in India that you did with pride?" Because pride is an open door, you see. And he sat and he thought, he said, "Yes." He said, "I was giving out tracts to people here and there. I was giving out tracts. And as I walked past a temple, a Hindu temple," and he said, "pride lifted up in my heart." And he said, "I walked in pride And all the priests were standing there looking at me, fixing me with their eyes. And I walked in pride and I handed them tracts in pride. You know, they cursed him. And the pride of his heart and the arrogance of his mind in doing such a thing. He wasn't standing in Christ, you see. And their curse had had some effect upon him. And amazingly, he was carrying in him demonic effects, which then, as he repented of his pride and came to the cross, knew he was delivered. To my knowledge, he's had no trouble ever since. You see, such spiritual warfare is real. And to stand in Christ. Amen. Amen. You can see, can't you, that the possibility of being bewitched, someone giving you the evil eye. You see, a church subjecting itself to false teachings, and behind those false teachings there is a spirit at work that bewitches them, that grips them. Error is like that. Now, Paul says this. He says, "Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, look at that. Now, can I say something, just one more thing about these bewitching teachers that had come to Galatia? Galatia's an area, all right? Galatia is not a city. Galatia is an area. You could call Galatia something like Moab, which is not just the town of Moab, but it's the area, isn't it? Which takes in a number of towns. Or you could say Galatia was like Selangor. It's probably better if you described it as Negeri Sembilan. Is that how you say it? Where you've got Seremban and Nilai and all right, and so on. And in many of the towns in Galatia, churches had sprung up. So Paul is writing to a number of churches which had all got infected by a group of false teachers that had come around, probably from Jerusalem of all places, who were probably priests by background, who'd believed on Jesus but also wanted people to become Jews as well by being circumcised. That Jesus was not enough. But you've also got to do this and do that and do the other. And they had bewitched with this. All these churches had opened themselves up to this teaching. Now Paul's answer is, well, but who's done this to you? Because you saw Jesus Christ evidently crucified before you. Now, whatever is Paul talking about? Jesus was crucified hundreds of miles away, and that years earlier. So how was Jesus set forth publicly, portrayed, crucified? Well, the first answer to that is not in Paul's preaching. But it's in Paul's life. Paul was a public evidence as he lived amongst them of Christ crucified. I want you to get this into your heart, that you men in ministry in particular, and I, those of us who are in leadership in churches, we are particularly called to a life of crucifixion, co-crucifixion with Christ. But everybody is called to it. You see, we become the evidence. You can't become the evidence of resurrection without being the evidence of crucifixion. You understand me? You can't be the evidence of the quickening, renewing life unless you feel the weakness. Christ was weak that he might know the strength. Christ was weak unto the cross that he might know the power of the resurrection. So you will be led to the discoveries of your weakness. Amen. That Christ might be manifested in you as strong. So you share in the crucifixion. Christ crucified in the life of Paul, as it were, a demonstration. Paul's identity. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not one of these flashy experts like these teachers that have come to you from Jerusalem with their doctrines. I'm not one of those. Look at me. I was like a crucified man. Is that right? Well, you can find that in this very letter, he tells you that he only spoke to them. He only was there because of weakness. Can you find that somewhere in the letter so that we check it out? You'll find it in the fourth chapter. Verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for else I will become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness. Nobody knows what that was. You know, my version in the corner says, a weakness of the flesh. It was because of a weakness of the flesh that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise and love, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now get that clear. Paul says, I was as Christ Jesus to you, and you received me as such. Christ, weak but strong. Paul, weak but strong. Paul, with fleshly weakness. Paul, a kind of fleshly weakness that didn't make him very attractive to the people he was around. In other words, Paul was no romantic figure. Paul was no great professional expert. Paul was one of those men, and it says his bodily presence is weak. Do you know that's what Paul was famous for? That's what the Corinthians said about Paul. His bodily presence is weak. Look at him. What a wimp. You see, look. Do you know, this has led people to think that Paul had a hunchback and a squinty eye, and he was sort of coming in to the things like this. Now, I don't know. That's all speculation. But he was a proof of the truth that God takes up the weak vessels, and even if they've got strengths, he makes them weak. That's the thing. So that they become a demonstration. They become the evidence. You see, what I'm now trying to show you, beloved, is that the express image of the Word is Jesus. And now we become the evidence in our lives. And this is what will be one of the sources of power in our ministry. And power in our churches. It's when we are the evidence of what we speak. So that our lives are not a contradiction. I know this is very hard for some of us to grasp. One last scripture for this session. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So all you've got to do is find Acts, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is just a little bit shorter than Romans. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, praise God. Now here's Paul talking to the rather proud Corinthian church. And he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you. Now look at this. I want you, all you preachers, to really fix your attention on this. Listen to this great man. He says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To know nothing. I wasn't using any ploys, any skills. What does he say? Any superiority of speech or wisdom. All right. He hasn't got any neat schemes. I must be careful in the modern world when I say this. But he didn't have any PowerPoint presentations. Amen. Now, please don't get me wrong about that. But you know what I'm saying. He had no confidence and any reliance on any oratorical abilities. This is what he means by eminence of speech. Any superiority of speech. You see, these Corinthians knew immediately what he meant. And I believe that some of these things have gotten into the churches. I really do. You see, there were schools of teaching. There were schools of orators. There were styles. Some were dramatic. You see, and they acted it all out. And they won the attention of everybody. One school of philosophy. Another one would do it all by stories. Win everybody's attention by stories. And interpret their philosophy by stories. Do you understand? And Paul says, none of that. None of that. No methodologies by which I gripped your attention, but I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ. Amen. And Him crucified. Hallelujah. Do you know what that means? Do I know what that means? Everything leading me back to Christ. Anyway, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear. I want you to notice these words. In my Bible here, I don't know when I did this, but this Bible is only a year old, and look at the state of it. Just over a year old, it's ruined. Anyway, hallelujah. Sometime I put a 1 by weakness, and I put a 2 by fear, and I've got a 3 by trembling. All right? Weakness, fear, trembling. How's that for the life of an apostle? You see? Weakness, fear, trembling. Hallelujah. That was his, as far as he himself was concerned about himself, that was his state. Praise God. That should encourage you. Some people sometimes still say to me, when you go to places, I suppose it's all, you know, well, you still are not necessarily a stranger to fear, certainly not a stranger to weakness, knowing that you've got nothing in yourself. And even sometimes a little trembling, knocking knees. Amen. Praise God. And he says, verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Hallelujah. Paul was living evidence. That's the thing. I have sat down and looked at that verse many, many times over many, many years, and I've asked the Lord, what do you mean? What does Paul mean? And I've been telling you what I believe he meant. That the demonstration of the Spirit and power was that that man, as he lived for nearly 2 years in Corinth, was living evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection. That, in his case, almost certainly may have included some works of power, some miracles, but not necessarily. But it's not about those he's talking about primarily. He's talking about his life being evidence of Jesus. Amen. Now it's 12:30 and meals should be on time. This is to be continued this evening, and I'm going to apply it to all our hearts, I believe, by the Lord in another way, as we're evidence. Lord, carry us on in your truth. Carry our hearts in your will. Carry us, Lord, till our wills are fully in line with yours and our minds are full of understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.